As we have in past weeks, as we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, we'll first look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, but reading all the way down to verse 15, and then we'll turn over to Luke chapter 11. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, the first four verses. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, we've been looking at this whole subject of prayer. And it is, of course, a very mighty subject and an important subject in the Christian life. For as the Catechism points out, this indeed is the chief means of our gratitude. The chief way that we show our thankfulness to God is in prayer. And as we have been doing in weeks past, we might define prayer in this way. It is communication whereby we bring our genuine adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications to our Father in heaven through our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. Prayer is not two-way communication. Prayer is one-way communication from us to God. Important for us to remember. God communicates to us through word and sacrament. We communicate to Him through prayer. And of course, when the disciples wanted to know how to pray, the method that Jesus gave them to pray was this method that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, even though it's not a prayer that the Lord Himself necessarily prayed in that exact fashion. We might think of the Lord's Prayer being John 17, the high priestly prayer, where we have a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here, we are given an outline and a method for prayer. And as we've been looking at in weeks past, we see that the first three petitions in this prayer have to do with God and not ourselves. Your name, your kingdom, your will. Those are the kinds of things that we should be preoccupied with as we approach God. Indeed, He is interested in our own needs. But as we come to the living God, the God of all eternity, the God who has created all things, the God who is the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, as we come to Him who is listening to us, it is with that type of approach that we should come. But He is also interested in our own needs, as we've seen last week, both in the physical body and in the soul. He's interested in our physical needs, and that's why He tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But He's also concerned with our souls, and we should be concerned about them as well. As we come to the Lord in prayer, as we bring our request to Him, we should indeed pray for our souls. And that's what we do when we pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." And so we come now to this fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. And there's really two things that we want to consider this evening. The first is that forgiven people still need to ask for forgiveness. Forgiven people still need to ask for forgiveness. And then secondly, forgiven people are forgiving people. So in the first place, we want to consider that forgiven people still need to ask for forgiveness. Now we might ask the question, why is it that we still need to ask for forgiveness? And to answer that question, we should really ask another question. That is, well, what is sin? Sin, of course, is first and foremost a condition that we all have. A condition that we have inherited from Adam in the fall. It's a state of our own fallenness and depravity. It's a polluted condition into which all of us are born. And as people in that condition, as sinful people, we commit sins. So there is sin as a condition, and there are sins as acts that come as a result of being in that condition. And the Bible has many different terms for sin, each one painting a bit of a different picture for us. Sin is described as law-breaking, as covenant-breaking, as rebellion, as deviation, as transgression, falling short, missing the target, and several other descriptions. But here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to sin as debts. Now that's interesting, because in Luke's gospel, when he's instructing his disciples how to pray, and we just read that text, he's instructing them a little more personally. Well, the Lord uses a word there that is much more common in the New Testament for sin. And it's simply a word that describes a departure from God's standards. But here in Matthew's gospel, well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses a word that simply means debts. Because sin is debt. We owe God. We owe Him something when we sin. It's failure to give to God what we owe, namely, wholehearted, unwavering obedience. And it's failure to conform to God's revealed will for our lives. It's not simply acts of commission, things that we do, things that we commit, but it's also acts of omission, things that we fail to do that we owe. It's leaving undone those things which we ought to have done, those things that God requires of us. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets at, this is its concise definition of sin. It says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Something we should always keep in mind, that sin has that twofold aspect to it, omission and commission. And all sin is heinously evil in God's sight. It's cosmic treason against our Creator. And because our Creator is just, because He is God, He must punish sin. He can't just wipe it off and let it go. Because He is just, because of who He is in His nature, He must punish sin by His just and holy wrath. And sin is, of course, the whole reason why the Son of God came into this world and took on human flesh and lived a life of obedience and suffered upon the cross, forever removing the penalty and power of sin for everyone who would believe. But we still might be bothered with the question, okay, but why do I need to ask for forgiveness? Perhaps you've read this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, many, many times, and you're very familiar with it and you understand it well. You're familiar with its words and instruction, but you've always sort of wondered inside, well, why do I still need to ask for forgiveness of sins if Christ has already dealt with my sins? If He's already dealt with my sins, past, present, future, once and for all, because of what He accomplished for me upon the cross, why is it that I need to ask for forgiveness? Some have even gone beyond asking this question and have actually developed a whole theology that sort of teaches that the Christian does not, and some even say should not, ask for forgiveness since God no longer recognizes our sins, having removed them as far as the east is from the west. To ask regularly for forgiveness of our sins, these people might say, would be to doubt God's mercy and to doubt His grace. And oftentimes, this type of teaching will point out that this prayer which Jesus taught, well, that prayer was before His death and resurrection. But now, after His death and resurrection, we need not and should not regularly ask for forgiveness. Well, that position is grossly wrong and incorrect. Now, we need to be very, very clear on this. Nothing, of course, can be added to the objective work of Jesus Christ. All of our forgiveness, past, present, future, is all found in Him. He has blotted out all of our sins because of His life, death, and resurrection. And justification, of course, as we've seen over the past year as we've been going through Romans in the morning worship service, it's that legal declaration by God in His courtroom that we are not only innocent, but that we are righteous in His sight because of Jesus Christ. And the day of judgment that we await in the future, well, it has already been brought forward into this time with the announcement that we are righteous, that we are reckoned righteous because of Jesus Christ. It is something that has been scrolled forward and invades our own time. As God comes to us and says, you are forgiven and you are right with me. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to us, it's complete. It's once and for all. It's objective. And yet, while we are already justified in God's sight and cannot possibly be more justified, nevertheless, we are not yet glorified. And so there's this whole period in between being justified and being glorified in which God is progressively sanctifying us inwardly. This is why Luther said that the Christian is simul justus et peccator, that is, simultaneously justified and sinful. It's not that we are righteous in and of ourselves, of course. Rather, we are only righteous on account of Christ. But throughout our life, the Spirit is sanctifying us and conforming us into the image of Christ. And included into that, okay, is this lifelong battle against indwelling sin. And an important part of that battle, loved ones, is our daily confession of our sin and our prayer that God will forgive us. That is why Jesus told us to pray this daily. It should be part of our daily prayer. Forgive us our debts. And it's very, very important for two main reasons. First, when we pray, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins, when we confess our sins to God and ask for His forgiveness, we're being forced to confront our own sinfulness. And this is especially true in connection with the law of God. When we read God's righteous commands, or we hear them, if you're in a church where that is properly done, where as we do here in the morning, as we believe that that is what God's Word instructs us to do, to commonly and ordinarily and regularly read the law of God and then confess our sins. Well, when that happens, when the law of God is read, or when we read it ourselves, we're reminded at once of our own debt. We're reminded of our own failure to obey the Lord out of gratitude. Again, we're not under the law as a covenant of works. We're not under the law as some system of trying to attain merit. But rather, the law is given to us as God's revealed will for our lives. But when we fail to keep it, it is sin. And that should do one thing. Drive us to confession for our sins, asking the Lord to forgive us our sins. And that's an important part of the Christian life, loved ones. It's very important because if we're not regularly confronted with our sin, with the law of God, if we're not regularly and daily confessing our sin and asking Him for forgiveness, we can very easily be led to think very lightly of our sin. We can very easily think that, you know, our sin's not that big of a deal. And that's very common because of our polluted nature. Our own hearts are so deceitful that we will commonly think, sin's, you know, it's not such a big deal. Christ already paid for it anyway, so we can be a little messy. But there's a reason here why Jesus tells us to confess our sins, because it's sin and evil in God's sight. And we're to go to Him. And in going to Him, we are reminded that God takes sin seriously, that our sin is a big deal. And it's crucial that we have a right understanding of human corruption. For if we don't, we'll only be led into all sorts of error and misunderstanding about sanctification and what it means to grow in grace and holiness. That's why J.C. Ryle, the 18th century Anglican bishop, began his classic book on holiness. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. He begins it with this line: "He that wishes to attain to right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin." And he was very right. As many of the Puritans would say, the road to holiness is paved with a good sense of our own wretchedness. And this is what happens in daily confession of our sin. Sin, loved ones, is a most crucial issue in any consideration of the Christian life. If we go wrong here, everything else will be distorted in our theology. If we begin with light and airy views about sin, you will have light and airy views about God. You cannot have one without the other. It's just the bottom line. And sadly, that's a major problem today in the modern evangelical church. The seriousness of sin is not dealt with. Even the ancient practice of reading the law and confessing our sins. How many churches even do that anymore? Yet it was something that we find that the apostolic church did, and the patristics did, and down through the centuries. But somewhere, we've thought we've become smarter than the Bible and smarter than those who've gone before us. We've exercised what C.S. Lewis called chronological arrogance. This is something important. We need to have a right view about sin. And it's part of the reason why Jesus tells us to pray this: forgive us our debts. But the other reason is this: when we pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, when we confess our sins to God and ask for His forgiveness, we're constantly reminded of His infinite grace and mercy. We're constantly going to appreciate the sweetness of the gospel more. It reminds us that we have a Savior. It reminds us that we have one to whom we can go in confession and who is ready to hear us. It reminds us that we have a Savior who has already bathed us and washed us in His blood. We come to Him now, and He simply gives us a foot washing, which is what that whole illustration in John 13 is about. You are washed in His blood, justified, set apart, cleansed. But daily we come to Him so that indeed He might cleanse our feet, as it were. And again, that's very, very important in the Christian life. It helps us to maintain regular and proper communication with our Father in heaven. The moment that we realize that we have offended our Father, which usually when we hear the law of God read in public worship, it's with the first command or with the first line, or whenever it happens, whether it's through our day-to-day living. The moment we realize that we have offended our Father, we go to Him in confession. and were assured that because of Christ, we have His forgiveness. And that should be a daily practice with us. We should seek to keep short accounts with the Father. Not long accounts, letting things pile up. But short accounts with Him and maintain proper fellowship and communication with Him. You see, that's what, I'm quoting the Westminster here over and over again, but that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith gets at when it says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And the Canons of Dort says the exact same thing. It's maintaining proper communication with the Father, being reminded constantly that we have His mercy and His grace as we confess our sins. And daily confessing our sins and daily praying, forgive us our debts, protects that assurance that God has given to His forgiven people. It constantly reminds us like the words that we read from the Apostle John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is biblical mandate for regularly asking the Lord for forgiveness. And thankfully, God has left prayers of forgiveness for us in the Psalter. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, for example. Wonderful prayers, loved ones, that we should allow to shape our thinking and shape our words in our prayer and in our confession of our sins. And we should be familiar with them, maybe even pulling them out and praying through them, using the words of the Psalter to assist us in our own prayer to the Father when we unpack this petition. Father, forgive us our debts. But there's more to this petition, isn't there? Jesus expands it in the second part of the verse when He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And that's the other thing that we want to consider, that forgiven people not only need to ask for forgiveness, but forgiven people are to be forgiving people. Now, to understand what this means, it may be helpful to first point out what it does not mean. The Lord is not implying in any way that our forgiveness of others merits God's forgiveness of us. You know, at first glance, when you read it, it kind of seems as if it's saying that, especially as it's expanded in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But what does that mean? Perhaps we've read that before and asked, what does that mean? Well, to assert the idea that our forgiveness of others merits God's forgiveness, again, it would contradict the New Testament. It would be to say that somehow we earn God's forgiveness, which of course would be a total denial of the gospel. The good news is that God forgives us because of what Christ has accomplished for us. That's the whole gospel. That's the good news. The forgiveness of our debts is not based on our merits, because we don't have any merits. Rather, the forgiveness of our debts is based on Christ's merits, which so graciously have been imputed to us. But the key to understanding this teaching is to recognize that we do not receive forgiveness because we forgive others. Rather, we receive forgiveness simply because we ourselves have cast ourselves on the mercy of God. In other words, the person who has truly been forgiven will be a forgiving person. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. The Christian is a person who knows they have been forgiven much, infinitely much. And consequently, the Christian simply cannot have an unforgiving spirit. We're to make all people, whether brothers and sisters in the Lord or people outside of the church, objects of love, mercy, and forgiveness in the same way that we have received love, mercy, and forgiveness. That doesn't mean we deviate from the truth. That doesn't mean we compromise the truth. That doesn't mean we don't point out error in teaching. But it means that we are to be forgiving people. And that, of course, is vividly illustrated by the Lord in His parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, to which I draw your attention now. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. It really doesn't get much clearer than this. Here the Lord says this, Then Peter came up and said to Him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The lesson is simple and clear. Couldn't be much more simple and clear. Forgiven people are to be forgiving people. And a person who is not forgiving perhaps doesn't know what it means to be forgiven. What we owed to God was infinitely more than any person in this life could ever possibly owe us. And that's the illustration here. This guy owes 20 years' salary to his master. It's wiped out. Goes out and he sees somebody who owes him one day's wages and chokes him and throws him in jail. Well, we've been forgiven the master infinitely much, therefore we're to be forgiving. And loved ones, the message comes to us square between the eyes. If there's someone in our life with whom we are at odds, someone with whom you need to reconcile, especially a brother or a sister, you know what you must do. If you're a believer and you've truly been forgiven, you know what you must do. You must forgive that person and exercise a spirit of reconciliation. And you're not to delay. You're to pursue peace with them. Forgive them because you've been forgiven. You have eternal life. You have an inheritance. You've been adopted by the God of the universe. What is it between you and this person? What is that in comparison to what you've been given? And if you're a person who simply cannot forgive others or will not forgive others, it's probably because you don't truly know what forgiveness is. The person who just mouths the words, "Forgive us our debts," but will not forgive others their debts, has not begun to understand the weight of his own sin. If he did, he would be prepared to forgive his brother 70 times 7. he would realize that since he has been forgiven so much, how can he possibly withhold forgiveness from others, especially when it is so little in comparison? And you know, you might say, well, that's fine, I understand that, but you don't understand, Pastor, what this person has done to me. You don't understand how this person hurt me, how they betrayed me, how they cheated me. You don't know what she said about me, the lies, the betrayal. Well, you're right, I don't know. But God does. God does. And He knew all of your sins too. Every last one of them that deserved an eternity in punishment. And He paid for them. And He forgave them. And your slate is wiped clean. Christ took your punishment for you. And when we consider that, that we've been shown, we've been made the objects of His mercy and grace, forgiveness and love, how can we possibly not forgive others? Go as forgiven people, loved ones. Rest in the forgiveness that God has given you and forgive others. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You and praise You that we can know the certainty of Your forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. We thank You that because of His perfect life, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, that we can have the joy and assurance that You hear our prayer when we confess our sins and ask for Your forgiveness, and that You grant such forgiveness on account of His merits, on account of Him who is our surety and advocate. Oh Lord, we ask that by Your Spirit You would assure us of this, that You would speak peace to us and make us to hear joy and gladness. Lord, give us the blessed assurance that the blood of Christ, Your Son, has cleansed us from all of our sin. And Father, we ask that as an evidence that You have forgiven us and renewed us in Christ, Lord, that You would give us grace to forgive our enemies, to love them that hate us, to bless them that persecute us, to refuse revenge, and to pursue peace with everyone. Make us heartily ready to forgive others. Grant us a spirit of reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. And may all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, may it be put away from us with all malice. And grant, O Lord, that we might fight our sinful tendencies and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as You, O Lord, have forgiven us in Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.